Religion can be an ugly thing. Professor Richard Dawkins tells me so. And Jesus Christ agrees with him. Which, if you find a strange idea, listen carefully this morning. The God Delusion that Richard Dawkins wrote and topped the bestsellers lists for weeks this year as it championed the cause of atheism is written with the stridency of a zealot, and it's the work of an aggressive secular fundamentalist. Yet the first point I want to make this morning is why Jesus agrees with Richard Dawkins. Why Jesus agrees with Richard Dawkins. Not because Jesus thinks God is a delusion, or that the world would be a better place if we worshipped Dawkins's scientific rationalism. The God Delusion I found actually a less than convincing book. But Jesus agrees with Richard Dawkins because Richard Dawkins hates religion, and so does Jesus. Richard Dawkins has good cause. He writes in his book about how he says, "I seem somehow to have acquired a reputation for pugnacity towards religion." Well, the innocence is a little deceitful, isn't it? If he'd only read his own book, he'd discover very quickly why he had that reputation. But he speaks for colleagues who agree there's no God, who agree we don't need religion to be moral, and who ask him, "Why are you so hostile?" And he says, "I might retort that such hostility as I or other atheists occasionally voice towards religion is limited to words. I'm not going to bomb anybody, behead them, stone them, burn them at the stake, crucify them, or fly planes into their skyscrapers just because of a theological disagreement." And you have to say, ouch, don't you? He goes on to speak of the appalling blasphemy laws in places like Pakistan and Afghanistan, which can mean that people can face the death sentence for criticizing Muhammad, or for backing off a Muslim faith they once had. He turns his fire on those in America who oppose abortion. Speaks of Randall Terry, founder of one organization for intimidating abortion providers, as Dawkins describes him. Here is Terry speaking. "When I or people like me are running the country, you'd better flee, because we will find you, we will try you, and we'll execute you. I mean every word of it. I will make it part of my mission to see to it that they are tried and executed." He's referring to doctors who provide abortions. And his religious background? Well, listen on as he says this. "I want you to just let a wave of intolerance wash over you. I want you to let a wave of hatred wash over you. Our goal is a Christian nation. We have a biblical duty. We're called by God to conquer the country." Well, because Dawkins picks the extremes, it's not hard to see the danger. The religion Jesus tackles is actually far more respectable, and so it's far more dangerous. And it makes his warnings all the more necessary. You see, some of us do have a tendency, don't we, to drop our guard when we're around religious people as if we're safe. Don't. You're not. And not even here this morning, at least not if you believe the service sheet. Did you notice what it said? Sermon, Hugh Palmer, rector, a religious fraud. As Mark Mennell in his friendly way said to me a little earlier, "Why should we listen to you, Hugh?" Well, don't do it with your Bible closed at any rate. Because this incident all starts when Jesus doesn't wash his hands. Look at chapter 11 and verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. And then the Lord said to him, well, what he said was not what the Pharisee expected to hear. So if my first point is why Jesus agrees with Richard Dawkins, my second is this, why Pharisees are like hyacinth bouquet. Now that seems to be the gist of verses 39 to 44. Why Pharisees are like hyacinth bouquet. Hyacinth bouquet, if you know the television series, you'll remember was a pompous, self-important lady at the centre of a comedy series called Keeping Up Appearances. And that title says it all as far as Hyacinth Bouquet is concerned. What matters is appearances, not reality. She is so caught up in looking good, in having everything proper, in keeping up appearances, she's blind to the truth. The truth about herself, her family, her neighbours, in fact pretty much anything. She's lost touch with reality. And it's like that with the Pharisees, and Jesus can't stand a lifestyle that's lost touch with reality and the authentic. Why the Pharisees are like hyacinth bouquet? Because appearances mean more than the authentic. Watch Jesus pick up on their surprise. The Pharisees notice he didn't first wash before the meal, and they're surprised. And then the Lord says to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." What a fool to think that God can't see below the surface. You see how he goes on, verse 40? "You foolish people, didn't the one who made the outside make the inside also?" Now, don't misunderstand what's going on. All this stuff about washing, it's about more than hygiene. You know, please don't think of your mother as the meal starts saying, "Have you washed your hands, Hugh? Always wash your hands before a meal." Now, scrupulous Jews would pour water over their hands before eating to remove the defilement contracted by their contact with a sinful world. And their traditions would spell out how much water you ought to use, how you went about washing. I mean, religion is very good at doing that. As if that kind of washing could really make me clean. It's just keeping up appearances. Rules, they have the habit of stressing the outward, don't they? Jesus is stressing the importance of the inward. You can keep rules and still be full of greed and wickedness. It's as if the Pharisees are more concerned with what a person does, and Jesus says he's concerned with what a person is. They're not unrelated, but they're not always the same either. So you see, he looks inside again in verse 41. "Give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." It's actually quite a difficult verse to understand. It could mean give food to the poor and all will be clean. But I suspect it's more like he's still reflecting this difference between the inward and the outward. Jesus is saying give your heart to the poor and the food will follow. And when it does, it'll be more than an empty gesture, more than just keeping up appearances. If that's your heart, God sees the authentic and all will be clean with you. And he goes on spelling out the deceptive appearances of these Pharisees in three woes, three sighs of sadness. "Woe to you. Woe to you who've lost perspective," he says. Because religious appearances can become over-important. We can lose our sense of perspective. We can distort life. Religion all too easily gets us majoring on the minors. I mean, take tithing, for example. It's a good thing, giving 10%. It's commanded in the Old Testament. It was intended as a joyful offering to the provider God. What was commanded, though, was not a mathematical calculation of every stalk of every garden herb with an accountant's meticulous and scrupulous eye for detail. I mean, you can do all of that and still not land up loving God. You see what he says, verse 42? "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God." Pharisees always write a check for World Need Sunday, a bigger one than nearly all of us wrote last week. And they think that's justice done. Pharisees always give to Aslan, our ministry to the homeless. And they seem to think that that means you can ignore any homeless person on the street now. Duty is done. Pharisees always put money in the offering when the basket comes round. No, actually they don't, do they? They've already made out their standing order with a generosity that ought to shame many of us. And they think that's the loving God box ticked. And you notice Jesus doesn't say stop giving, forget the checks. He just says get real, be authentic. Don't just keep up appearances. You see how verse 42 ends? "You should have practiced the latter, justice and the love of God, without leaving the former undone." Woe to you. Jesus sighs with exasperation at a religion where the trivial blinds us to the important. Someone gave me this article this week from the Times. It's about two Malaysians who are going into space next month. They're Muslims, it'll be in the month of Ramadan, and how do you live as a Muslim in space? There are all kinds of tricky issues, and they've been given a 20-page booklet to help them sort it out. conditions at the International Space Station, the booklet says, which are so different from those on Earth, are not a hindrance for the astronaut to fulfill his obligations as a Muslim. But see, how many times a day do you pray? When you go around the Earth 16 times, does that mean you have to pray 80 times? No, the booklet assures them they only need pray 5 times a day, and they can start the time from wherever the spacecraft blasted off from. And then the booklet covers Islamic washing rituals required before prayer, saying that if water is not available, the astronaut can symbolically sweep holy dust onto his face and hands, even if there is no dust in the space station. You understand, don't you? If you're going to read a booklet like that, you can do everything it says. You can pray at the end of the day, and we still need to ask the question, do you love God? Of course, we Christians can be exactly the same, can't we? I mean, so meticulous over our devotions, our quiet times, whatever we call them, so insistent on reading our Bibles before breakfast, we can do it and still have a heartbeat that is very different from the one that beats with love for the God of justice. Woe to you. And I discover when Jesus sighs at false religious lifestyles, he heads in disturbingly different directions from where I imagined. He may even be warning the Pharisee in me, in my righteous pursuit of immorality among Christians, not to be blind to my injustice to the poor, for example. Woe to you, he goes on, who are self-important. Look at verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you for whom appearances are the measure of your self-worth. You notice the problem is not having the most important seats. They're the ones at the front, by the way. No, the ones right at the front where they're facing everyone so everyone can see you're the most important people. You notice it's not having the most important seats, it's loving having them. We can only put people on the staff bench, you know, who don't like being there. It's empty. Oh, well, there we go. And the greetings are more than just sort of hello, g'day, whatever goes on in the marketplace. They're all that sort of obsequious, deferential stuff. Oh, good morning, Rector, how wonderful to see you. You know, when people who know me call me Rector and don't use my name, I normally just answer, oh, good morning, accountant, good morning, stockbroker. I mean, it's all silly talk, isn't it? And how dangerous when these things, seats and titles, are the measure of who I am. When the badge you wear is more important than the person you are. Woe to you when titles matter to you. Woe to you when you start thinking, he didn't even realize I'm a fellowship group leader. I have been for 10 years. He doesn't know I've been singing in the choir for weeks and weeks. How dangerous when you measure your importance by your ministry. Whatever it is, whether it's battles won, converts made, cups of tea served. I do keep thanking God for students because they're so good at pricking pompous balloons, aren't they? I spoke at a couple of Christian unions last term, and when one of the leaders came to introduce me, they didn't bother with any of the stuff, like, you know, he's the rector of All Souls Langham Place. I'm not actually sure they knew I was the rector of All Souls Langham Place to introduce me that way. They simply said, let me introduce you to everyone. Hugh, what's your most embarrassing moment? And when I'd answered that, I was obviously qualified and introduced to teach them the Bible, and on we went with it. Well, it's a great sort of pulling down off sort of silly pedestals, isn't it? Are we status-seeking or service-seeking? Hyacinthe Bouquet doesn't understand what service-seeking means. Woe to you. Woe to you, he says, verse 44, because you're like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing it. Now, there's a strange verse to our ears. But Old Testament law, Numbers 19:16, says, to touch a grave in the open left you unclean before God for 7 days. That's why Jews tried to mark their graves as clearly as possible, so no one would step on them unknowingly. But here Jesus pictures you out for a walk in the countryside. You know, getting some fresh air, enjoying the scenery, imagine it's doing you the world of good. Only someone's buried there, and you've walked over them. Instead of doing you good, it's left you unacceptable without knowing it. He says, Pharisees are like that. You know, if you're ill, you go to a hospital to get better. Terrible, isn't it, if you land up iller in hospital because you caught some bug like MRSA? Well, Pharisees are like that, so meticulously spotless on the outside. They're kind of people you come to get better, and yet they're carriers of a moral disease amongst the unsuspecting public. Emulate the Pharisee, and you could land up being unacceptable to God while thinking you were being very godly. Yeah, be careful of religion. It is and always has been notorious for getting its perspectives and priorities wrong. Why Pharisees are like hyacinth bouquet? Because for them, appearances matter more than authenticity. Well, next up come the experts in the law. You see them in verse 45. Now, these are regularly linked together with the Pharisees. Luke frequently refers to the Pharisees and the experts in the law. They're not the same, but there was significant overlap. I mean, the Pharisees are lay people. They're a kind of church party. Oh, they're a bit like evangelicals. And the experts in the law? They're the scholars and the teachers, largely of the same party. So in verse 45, one of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Be careful, Jesus, that you don't tar us both with the same brush." Jesus, you don't want the people to be so shocked by their living that they don't listen to our teaching. Jesus' answer is important because, you see, I think we are becoming a society where authenticity matters, but in a strangely contradictory way, authenticity matters more than the truth. I know it sounds odd, but isn't it right? I mean, think about it. I mean, even in the sphere of religion, what is the society and the media interested in? They come across a paedophile clergyman, they're horrified, yes. They come across immoral ministers, they're still shocked. But what we teach? Who really minds what we teach? I mean, go back a year or two when Geoffrey John and all the row over his appointments, and when he was nominated as a bishop in spite of having been in a gay relationship for many years, someone came up to me at the time and they said what I think lots of other people were thinking and saying. They said to me, "Hugh, he said it's a celibate relationship. What more can you ask?" I thought the answer might have been, what will he teach on the issue if we're going to appoint him a church leader? As the Anglican Communion clings together by its fingernails, the media's interest, it's actually more about row and schism, isn't it? Division and personality. I mean, the teaching on sexuality they have to mention, but it's got the kind of interest of an out-of-date sideshow, and the church's teaching on the doctrines of God, that'll hardly raise a flicker of interest. Actually, it'll hardly raise an ounce of understanding amongst the media. But Jesus says, no, the teaching matters. And for those of us for whom the issues I've just been mentioning are the passionate heart of what matters, don't sit back and relax. Now, Jesus is speaking to us. The experts in the law are not radical liberals. They are passionately orthodox, devoted to teaching the scriptures and spelling out their practical application for everyday living. So understand what the person's saying in verse 45. Be careful, Jesus. You don't want people to be so shocked by their living that they won't listen to our teaching, our orthodox, Bible-centered teaching. And Jesus, if you remember, didn't take the hint. So the rest of this section seems to be about why experts in the law are like Scrooge. Remember Scrooge, Charles Dickens' character from A Christmas Carol? Bob Cratchit's heartless master, who wouldn't even let Christmas be a reason to allow mercy and kindness into his world. Well, the experts in the law had some of that heartlessness in their teaching. They got mindsets that missed the point. That's why they're like Scrooge. And again, Jesus is saying, woe to you. Woe to you, verse 46. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Jesus is speaking of the thousands of traditions and regulations which the experts had built up around the Old Testament law. Indeed, they even said it was more important that you kept those regulations than the law itself, because the law could be hard to understand, whereas their interpretations made it perfectly clear. And a massive burden to live. And yet, they distorted the law too, so that there was no room for mercy either. I mean, just turn over a page to chapter 13. I mean, watch this. Verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all, and when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you're set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Notice how it goes on. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." And the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? You can find a regulation to allow you to do that. Well then, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Or look on to the beginning of chapter 14. It's just across the page. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus asked, notice, the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And they didn't have the guts to answer him, but they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. And then he asked of them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. What kind of religion rescues an ox, but not an invalid? "Woe to you," says Jesus, as we come back to chapter 11 and go to verse 47. "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs." Which sounds rather a harsh conclusion to draw, doesn't it? I mean, building tombs for the prophets looks like a way of honouring them. But remember, the easiest prophet to honour is a dead prophet. Look at what they did with the living ones. Verse 49, "Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute.' John the Baptist they ignored, Jesus they executed, Peter and John they imprisoned, Stephen they martyred, Paul they pursued and persecuted all round the Mediterranean seaboard." Theirs was a teaching that claimed to be the authentic voice of God's law. But it not only left them deaf to God's word, but violently opposed to his messengers. What a frightening position to find yourself in. How terrible for your followers. Think what it does to them. "Woe to you," says Jesus. Verse 52, "Woe to you experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you've hindered those who were entering." The most memorable moment I've had when dining at the Savoy, which I've only ever done once because a businessman kindly invited me there and to introduce me to some friends, was when the maitre d' arrived halfway through the meal and said, "Mr. Palmer?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "I've got a phone call for you. Do you want to take it?" And then added, "I haven't told them you're here." Well, you know, it's a great moment because what important person I've got to be that they have to interrupt my meal at the Savoy with a phone call. So I say, "I'll take it." I'm completely puzzled as to who on earth is ringing me at the Savoy, because who knows I'm even there. I get to the phone, and it's Claire, my wife. She'd locked herself and the three children out of the house. I was the only one with any keys, and when was I coming back? Well, we managed to sort that, and I strode back as nonchalantly as I could to the table, revealing nothing, everyone looking at me. "Is it all right?" I said, "I think it's sorted." And you know, I could see my status rising. So important, they have to disturb him, even in the middle of a meal at the Savoy. And so wonderful, he can solve it so quickly. Well, the experts in the law and their followers are a little like Claire and the children facing a locked door with no key. Only for them, the problem is that the Pharisees have taken it away. They couldn't recognize the key when they saw it. Do you remember the story of Levi? The tax man whom Jesus comes into his office says, follow me. Levi follows, throws the great party for all his friends. And that evening, as the house is sort of echoing with sounds of the party, Jesus and his disciples are there. Luke tells us, you can look it up in Luke 5 sometime, the Pharisees and the experts in the law said, why do you go in to eat with a tax collector and sinners? You remember Luke 15, that great chapter full of those famous stories of Jesus, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, the prodigal son. People often forget what triggers it off right at the beginning of the chapter. The tax collectors and sinners are gathering around Jesus, and the Pharisees and the experts in the law can't understand why he's mixing with them. That's why he tells the stories. They can't understand grace. I heard the other day from a friend of mine whose church has got Jonathan Aitken, the former Conservative MP, coming to give his testimony because he's converted to Christ. And he said that as he talked with people in the congregation, he was surprised at how antagonistic they all were to Jonathan Aitken, how ashamed some of them even seemed to be that their church was putting on a meeting that he was speaking at. And as we talked, we couldn't quite work out whether it was his politics that worried him, his pride that he'd had before, his prison sentence, or just whether it was the Pharisee in them that didn't want their God linked with someone like that. Now, when we get more picky than God, remember the experts in the law? Defend the God of holiness so staunchly, they're blind to a God of grace. That Jesus was the key to knowing God escapes them, even though he's the one to whom the scriptures they so meticulously handle keep on pointing. They can't see the wood for the trees. There is an orthodoxy that misses the point, a fundamentalism that gives God a bad name in every sense. And it's here in this chapter. We began with it, you see, in verse 38. The Pharisee, noticing that Jesus didn't first wash before the meal, was surprised. When you look at the righteousness of Jesus and think he's sinful, the alarm bell should start ringing. When you are surprised by what Jesus does and how he behaves, it's the first symptom of the Pharisee in you. You see how the incident ends? Verse 53, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. When you listen to the teaching of Jesus and feel he's an enemy, time for the alarm bells to start ringing. When you get indignant at something Jesus says and think he couldn't possibly mean that, it might be the first trace of the expert in the law in you. Why Jesus agrees with Richard Dawkins? Because religion is an ugly thing. This kind of religion. Why Pharisees are like hyacinth bouquet? Because appearance matters more than authenticity. Why experts in the law are like Scrooge? Because they have a mindset that misses the point. So let me conclude. To those of us, I imagine it's the majority of us here this morning who are here as Christians, I hope we've realized it is 21st century evangelicals who most need to hear the warnings to the Pharisees and the experts in the law. It's we who pride ourselves on our faithfulness to the Word of God who are most vulnerable to their dangers. It's we who need to examine ourselves most carefully. We do not want to hear Jesus' angry sigh, woe to you. But if you're here this morning and you're not calling yourself a Christian, maybe partly because you've been scandalized by religion, take this shock on board. It is Jesus who exposes that same scandal and is offended by it too. It's as if the response to the scandal of religion needn't just be the hurt and the rhetoric of the God delusion. No, it could be, actually far better if it were, the mercy and the truth of this Jesus. He does have the key. He is the key. He's the one to listen to. But you must listen carefully. Let's pray. Well, as we pray in response to what Jesus says, we must begin by praying for ourselves. So let me borrow some words of the psalmist. You echo them in your hearts. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. For Jesus' sake. Amen.